Good morning. It's good to see everyone here today. It's always good to have an opportunity to be in God's house with God's people and to hear from the Word of the Lord. You know, God was under no obligation to reveal Himself to us. In fact, He revealed, as we're told in Scripture, everything that needed to be known, everything that was necessary is revealed in creation, so that we're without excuse. But God so loved us that He revealed Himself to us. He gave us His Word, and when that wasn't even clear enough to us, He sent His Word in living form, Jesus Christ. I'm thankful for a God who pursues us to that degree, that though we're not worthy, He comes to us. Now, this morning, we're going to continue in 1 Peter. We're going to begin chapter 3 this morning, if you want to be turning there. And for those of you who are, we have quite a number of visitors here with us, we've been working through the first epistle of Peter. So we began several weeks ago at 1:1, and so now we're here at chapter 3. And as we noted last week, Peter's main point in writing this whole letter is to encourage Christians who are under pressure to persevere in faith and to pursue holiness in their lives, even through difficulty and trials. And in doing so, he gives instruction, guided by the Holy Spirit. Thank you very much. Guided by the Holy Spirit, he gives instruction regarding what holiness looks like, particularly as redeemed people living among the unredeemed in the world, as the holy living among the unholy. And as part of his instruction, he urges believers to submit themselves, that is, to voluntarily subject or align themselves to every type of God-ordained authority. Now here, it's fitting for us to remember that God has ordained, He has established every type of authority structure for a purpose. And that purpose is not just functional. You see, as God is the source of all authority and all power, then every authority and governing structure or institution that He has ordained is designed to be a reflection of His own glory. Authority, when properly exercised, that's an important caveat, when properly exercised, is designed to show forth the loving care that the Father demonstrates in ordering His creation. And likewise, our submission to authority, again properly exercised, is designed to reflect the trusting obedience that Jesus the Son, though He was equal with God, showed in voluntarily submitting to His Father's will. And so our faithful response to authority, and that is whether we wield it or yield to it, is a testimony. It's a witness to the world for God. It's part of our Christian witness. That's why it matters, even when it rubs our flesh and our pride the wrong way. It still matters, because God has ordained authority at various levels and in a variety of sectors of human life. And He ordains individuals to those offices also. But let's not make the mistake of thinking that means that He has ordained all of the ways in which they carry out those tasks. God never establishes evil, although He may use such to accomplish His purposes from time to time. But ultimately, God ordains individuals to be accountable, whether for good or evil, for the execution of the stewardship that He gives them. Now, particularly in that culture where allegiance to leadership was expected and even compelled by threat or force. If you think about it, it would have been natural for those born again by the Spirit who proclaimed Jesus Christ as their Lord. It would be natural for them to view this new relationship, this new allegiance to Jesus in worldly terms and think that their relationship with Jesus compelled them to rebel against the unredeemed emperor, or the unredeemed local governors, or even against their unredeemed employers. No king but Jesus may have been their cry especially in the face of injustice or mistreatment. Now, Peter's reminder to them is that, yes, God is the Almighty. And that, yes, Jesus is exalted as King. We just sang about the manger throne, all hail the King. Jesus is our King, folks. If we belong to Him, Jesus is our King. And here's the sad truth. For those in the world that don't belong to Jesus, one day Jesus will still be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is the King. And so while He is the King, this same God has ordained human government in order to reflect His own glory as a testimony to the world. And while we can't control or even really judge how others may misuse or at times abuse the authority given them, we are accountable for how we respond to it and for the extent to which our response reflects godliness and Christ-likeness. That applies to authority in civil government and society. It applies to economic authorities in the marketplace and in the stewardship of resources. And it also applies to authority in the family structure. And that's the focus of today's passage. Because remember, Peter's overarching point is that all are to pursue holiness. We're all to pursue holiness. And just like Jesus demonstrated, holiness involves obedience. Even in, and really especially in, the face of difficulty, Scripture tells us that Jesus was always obedient to the Father, and that He perfected obedience through suffering. So even though we may endure trials in the course of life, I say may, even though we do and will endure trials in the course of life, pursuing holiness requires that we submit ourselves to those authorities that God has ordained. And just as Jesus' obedience was a testimony, after all, He said, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." So even His obedience was a testimony, so it is that our obedience may serve as a testimony to the unredeemed around us. It's a means of evangelism. And so, in particular here, Peter notes that obedient and holy living in the home is an important aspect of family evangelism. And by this, I mean two things. First, for many of Peter's readers, not only were their leaders and employers unredeemed, but many were also married to spouses who were unredeemed. And Peter points out that their holy lifestyle may be used by God to bring their spouses to Jesus. But second, we remember that every institution that God ordained is designed to reflect His glory. And that includes the family. So families that function according to God's design serve as a testimony to the world. Our families, just by their nature, when ordered by godly principles, serve to evangelize the world. And so this is where I'm going to ask for a little bit of patience and understanding today, and for your willingness to hear from the Lord rather than to hear from me. Because Peter addresses both wives and husbands. And my original intent and my human desire to be fair was to address both today. But frankly, folks, there's just too much richness to cover both in one sitting. It's not about time. Some of you been here for a while know I don't care much about the time. It's about the content. There's only so much our hearts can take in one sitting. But since Peter addresses wives first, then so will we. But I want you to rest assured that I'm not choosing to pick solely on women. The men's turn is coming next week, Lord willing. But also bear in mind that while Peter is addressing either wives or husbands, the spiritual truths that he presents to both are applicable to us all, whether we're male or female. Because Paul speaks of marriage in Ephesians 5, and he also addresses wives and husbands, and then he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." You see, principles applied to wives, or addressed to wives, also apply to all of us in the Lord's church as to how we relate to Jesus. But likewise, principles addressed to husbands apply to all of us as we, as the body of Christ, relate one to another. So there's a whole lot to be gained. But as I said, in the six verses we'll look at today, Peter's addressing Christian wives specifically. And much of our culture doesn't care much for this passage or others like it. In many places, attempting to preach this wouldn't gain me any fan club members. Fortunately, I don't preach to please men, but Christ. That's what I'm called to do. But too many, even among so-called conservative evangelicals, suggest that these verses at best represent outdated thinking. Or at worst, they present the misogynistic and patristic views of the, quote, toxic masculinity of that time. Folks, as the people of God, we need to counter these objections on two fronts. At least two fronts. And first, we have to remember, we have to stand on the truth that this is God's Word. This is the Word of God. It is not man's invention. The ink and quill may have belonged to Peter, but he's just a mouthpiece. And any of you that have played wind instruments know that the mouthpiece only channels what is breathed into it. And Paul tells us clearly that all Scripture is God-breathed or inspired. Peter himself asserts that Scripture is not from men, but rather that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So being the Word of God, there is no misogyny or patriarchal agenda present because God is no respecter of persons. And furthermore, biblical precepts cannot be outdated because God never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Folks, we can't treat the Bible like a cafeteria line, accepting what we like and leaving behind what we don't like. It's either all the Word of God or none of it is. It either all has authority or none of it does. Now, second, though, that said, the Word of God is expressed in language. And even today, our ability to understand language is predicated on our understanding of vocabulary, grammar, and the culture and the customs into which those words speak. We have to understand the historical context in order to grasp meaning and idiomatic usage. Consider our own time. Before Michael Jackson, anyone remember Michael Jackson? Okay, before Michael Jackson, to say that something was bad meant something totally different than it did to the generation that bought the album Bad. Y'all get what I'm saying? So that in mind, consider the culture. It was virtually unthinkable in that time for a woman to adopt a different religion than her husband. And yet Peter here is expressly writing to wives who heard the gospel and were saved, many likely apart from their husbands. Folks, that fact alone, rather than subjugating women like the culture says Scripture tries to do, elevates the value of women and affirms their equal value to God. That God would redeem women individually affirms that Christian faith and our Lord value women more highly than that culture did. And that's still true today, by the way. A complementarian view, which is what the Bible teaches, does not hold that women are in any way inferior to men, but rather that God, in His wisdom and for His purposes, has designed separate roles for each. And so Peter's speaking to women here, wives, who have been redeemed, who have been shown divine truth and have been born again. And likely they're struggling to know how to balance this new identity in Christ with their relationship to an unredeemed man. And Peter tells them, just as he has told everyone else to pursue holiness by obedience to God's ordained order in the home. Because a marriage that functions according to God's design, even despite the fact that sometimes we may think we know a better way, a marriage that functions according to God's design reflects the glory of God. And so while he's speaking directly to wives and then shortly directly to husbands, and though there are certainly important lessons for wives and husbands to learn, there are principles presented that are applicable and profitable to all of us. So let's see what the Word says. As you're able, I'd ask that you stand in reverence for the reading of the Word of God as we read together 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. In 1 Peter chapter 3, the Word of God says, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We know that every word of Scripture is God-breathed, Lord, and you've given it to us to be profitable unto us. And Lord, we know that even back when the Bible was being written, Paul knew that the days would come when people would not endure sound doctrine. Lord, our culture stands against this particular part of your word today. But Lord, we know it's profitable to us. We know that you're speaking to us. So Lord, I pray that you would remove any agenda that would prevent any of us from hearing truth. Lord, move me out of the way and let me simply be a mouthpiece to present what it is that you desire for your people to hear and know and learn. And Lord, by your Spirit, give us ears to hear and eyes to see. And Lord, may your word cause us to grow more and more like Christ, that we may reflect your glory to the world around us, both in our word and in our conduct. Lord, help us to be holy as you are holy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So what does the word say? Transitioning to this topic, Peter begins the section with the word likewise, meaning in the same way. This word importantly links what he's about to say with what has gone before, because he's just spent a great deal of time encouraging all of his readers to recognize their rightful place in God's appointed order. Citizens are to submit themselves to the laws of the land in which they live. They're to honor all men, including their leaders, and they are to fear God and love the brotherhood. Employees are admonished to submit to their employers or their supervisors. You see, there's a civic order and an economic order that are God-ordained, even if not all parties involved are redeemed. And so likewise, he says, there is a God-appointed order in the family, and that order doesn't change when one party or the other is saved. Since holiness is marked by obedience, then obedience to God's appointed authority structure is part of holy living. And so the significance of the word likewise is that it evidences that all of the precepts Peter teaches here are related. This is not an instance where Peter just decides to become chauvinistic and randomly subjugates women according to his personal agenda. Rather, he's demonstrating under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit how a pursuit of holiness impacts every aspect of all of our lives. So he says, likewise. Or just as all other individuals are to order themselves in society, likewise, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Now, before we follow the world in taking offense at this prospect, let's get a better understanding of what Peter is saying. So, what does it mean to be in subjection? Well, it's a passive verb, meaning that the subject, the wives here, they perform this action on themselves. Now, it does mean to submit, But folks, by definition, submission is a voluntary act. Even in contests of strength, while force may be applied to coerce someone into submission, such is never assumed until someone actually says, "I submit," or "I surrender." So really, if you look at it, rather than subjugating women, this command elevates the dignity and status of women. Because one cannot be encouraged to submit without acknowledging that he or she has the power and ability to resist. One cannot place themselves under unless they were first equal to begin with. Now, that may be hard to understand in our current time, but in a world culture that by and large viewed women as inferior and little more than property, barely even human. Now, that's offensive to say, but that's how the culture viewed women in that time. So in that culture, these scriptural admonitions highlight that Jesus held and taught the equal dignity and worth of women. And so as such, this admonition to submit to one's husband is not a burden, but rather a privilege. Yeah, I said a privilege. It's a privilege in that wives are given the opportunity to model Christ in that regard. Because Jesus, think about Jesus, the example that he set. Though he was God, though he was equal with the Father, he willingly put himself under. He willingly submitted himself to the Father's will. Though Jesus had the power and the authority to summon a legion of angels to rescue him, he voluntarily said, "Not my will, but thine be done." See, submission to God-ordained authority in the home is Christ-like behavior. Regarding the word Peter used, it's used not to convey a sense of dignity or worth, but rather it speaks to an ordered arrangement. In non-military use, it indicates a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. Now, I quote that definition, but folks, that's exactly what Jesus did when he came to the world. Though he was equal with the Father, he gave in to the Father's will, cooperated in the Father's plan, assumed responsibility for purchasing salvation for all, and carried the burden of our sins all the way to his cross. He was obedient, submitting even to death. Also, the verb, be subject, is present tense, meaning it's continual. Moment by moment, choice by choice, action by action, wives are admonished here to submit themselves to their husbands. But as with everything, this has its limits. God will never command or compel anyone to sin. A redeemed woman who is a wife is first to obey God and then submit to her husband. If her husband leads her to sin, she's not obligated to obey him in that. And we have that example in Jesus also. Jesus didn't comply when the authorities told him not to heal on the Sabbath. Because he said, "You misunderstand. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." And just like Peter and John did not comply when the authorities ordered them not to speak of Jesus. They said, "Whether it's right to obey God or you, you judge. But we can't help but speak what we've seen and heard." So a wife's duty to submit to a husband's authority ends when such is counter to God's authority. But that's why the present tense in the verb is so important. It's moment by moment. Wives are to be discerning and, as allowed by the Lord, voluntarily order themselves under their husband's authority. And those limits are scriptural too. We gave the examples, but even in Romans 13:1, Paul says, "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers," indicating that it's always to the higher authority. There's always a hierarchy. Consider the military. If you're an enlisted rank and you receive an order from the five-star general who's chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, are you going to obey that? You better. But what if you then receive an order from a lieutenant that is counter to the first order? Which one do you follow? you go with the general's order, right? And when you disregard the lieutenant's order, that's not considered dereliction. Folks, no one outranks God. To obey God is in no way incompatible with submission to another inferior authority. And we have to keep that in mind when it comes to civil government too, all right? Always, always obey God first. But God also commands that when not in contradiction to His desires, we are to obey or submit to another. So we must. But if in our hearts we're seeking an excuse, if we're looking for an occasion to rebel, insisting that we are our own commanding officer, so to speak, well, that betrays the motivation in our hearts and its impurity. That betrays our pride. Paul says it this way, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." So, Christian, I ask you, do we submit to the Lord's will out of coercion, as though if we could find a way out, we would? Or do we follow Him willingly, trusting that He will guide and care for us faithfully, even when it's not what we would choose? And I've got some answering, but even if you didn't answer out loud, which one should it be? Yeah, it ought to be the second, right? Well, that's the type of voluntary submission the Lord asks of wives. See, it's not the act, it's not the singular act or the behavior of submission, but rather the trusting and obedient heart behind the action that's in view here. Trust and obedience toward God. Well, let me say it this way. Trust and obedience toward God-appointed authority, both in society and in the home, is a reflection of our trust and obedience toward God. And that's why it's also significant here that both Peter and Paul use vocabulary for wives and husbands. Now, obviously, those words are male or female in gender. Only females can be wives, and only males can be husbands, regardless of what the craziness of our culture tries to say today. Folks, but the Scriptures are not here addressing women or men generically. Rather, they're speaking to assumed roles, offices in the home, husbands and wives. And it makes a difference. Because notice this, Peter says, be subject to your own husbands. Not to another's husband. Not to all men. Women are not told in general to be subject to men, because it's not a matter of male superiority. Gender is not the defining issue, it's the relationship. God didn't make men greater than women. In fact, Scripture specifically says that the woman is a help meet for the man. Equal, but different. Complementarian. See, rather, it's that God has ordained that a husband would lead his wife in the home, in the family. Now, what this looks like specifically and in practice is going to differ from family to family, because as a spouse is a help meet or an appropriate helper, each man is different. I'd venture a guess that Brother Ronnie over here and I probably lead our families in different ways, because we're different. And though we're guided by the same principles, you know, this part is universal. Though we're guided by the same principles, the way that Sister Harriet helps him is going to be different from the way that Jessica helps me, because our needs are different. So we can't say this is what submission looks like and points to deeds. We can't say this is what marriage looks like, because all of them will look different. I'm no expert on marriage. 16 years in, Jessica and I are still trying to figure it out. And sometimes, it occurred to me this week that sometimes I get frustrated because maybe something in our marriage doesn't look like I think it should. Well, what I think it should is look like my parents' marriage, because that's the model that I had. Imperfect as it may have been, that's what I saw. Or maybe she'll be frustrated because it doesn't look like her parents' marriage. But we end up having to remember that we are different, with different needs and different dynamics. But you know what? I know her heart. I've realized this week as I've seen where some of my frustration comes that at the same time, I know her heart. I know her desire is to support me as I attempt to lead us. Not to just come alongside, but to come under. To undergird me and to strengthen me and to be led. And she does so willingly. It's in her heart. She submits herself to me as to the Lord, and I'm thankful and blessed by that. But you know what? She's subject to no other man. She's not less than me. She's simply answerable to me as I am accountable to God for her. But she answers to no other man in that way. In fact, she excels many other men. So this concept in no way subordinates women in society or the workplace. Can women lead in businesses and hold public office if they're qualified and have the gifts and graces for the role? Absolutely. There's nowhere in Scripture do we see God devaluing the woman He created in His own image. God treasures women and uses them to do mighty things. This command and the fact that the office of pastor is limited to men is a matter of God's arranged order, not a supposed superiority of males. Don't ever let someone use this scripture to accuse God of injustice or male partiality. He has ordered relationships so as to reflect the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture does not demean women. It simply clarifies roles. Now, some will weaponize 1 Timothy 2:12, where Paul says, "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." But you know what? If you read a little further, Paul gives context in chapter 3, writing that these are so that Timothy would know how they ought to conduct themselves where? In the church. Specifically in the church. Paul's not talking about life and society in general, but about the church, the Lord's church, and the roles therein. And also he uses singular nouns. Woman. The man. Nouns that are also elsewhere translated wife and husband. Is it possible the translation could be off? See, if he were trying to demean women in general, he would use the plural and perhaps a more general noun. But the singular implies that he's stressing the need to maintain the integrity of family roles. I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the or her husband. A woman was not to teach or usurp authority over her husband because he is to be the spiritual leader. Another time in another place, we'll talk about maybe why that is. But again, it's not about male superiority. It's about God giving man the opportunity to redeem himself when he failed the first time. But when you hear someone weaponize something like that, instead look at one like Deborah in Judges 4 and 5, whom God elevated and used as a judge, as a civic leader, who led with godly principles and with boldness and faith. God used a woman to lead his people. Now, she wasn't a priest or a leader in the temple or the tabernacle. Those were roles that were reserved for men in God's wisdom. But she was a prophetess. He spoke through her. And you know what? She was a wife. But you never see in Scripture where she led him. She was subject to her husband, but that didn't prevent God from using her to lead and guide others, including men like Barak. So with all that, that raises an important question. As important as it is to know what it means to be in subjection, we also must know what it does not mean. Submission is not the same as blind obedience. It is not resignation to a state of being. And submission does not relieve one of accountability. Wives are not commanded to blindly follow their husbands in disobedience of God. That's like one saying, "Well, I had to rob the bank because my husband said to." Are y'all going to do that? Does that mean you won't submit to your husbands? Exactly. No, it does not. Nor are wives to excuse inaction, based on a husband, as if to say, well, I have no responsibility to teach my kids about Jesus because my husband won't. These things are not submission. Submission is a willful act of surrendering one's own will in preference to follow another's. In marriage, it's founded in the covenant relationship. For Christians, we who have entered into covenant relationship with Jesus have done so precisely by surrendering our own will to His, trusting that He both can and will save us. In marriage, we do something similar. We covenant together. Now, I don't pretend to know what the terms of a marriage covenant were then, but I do know this. We're still bound by the covenants that we make. We're still bound by the promises that we make. And today, our marriage vows generally include promises to be faithful, to love, to honor, and to cherish our spouses, and so on and so forth. Well, women's submission does not mean that you become a rug for your husband. If he is unfaithful, or if he harms you, or hurts you, or habitually causes you to feel unsafe, then you don't have to endure that for the sake of submission. You may, if it is in your heart, but it's not a command. Because if he does those things, he has broken his covenant. And he has stopped being a husband. And so you may very well be free. Don't stay in an abusive relationship where you may be harmed, thinking that such is the will of God. Does that seem like the heart of God to you? Seek the heart of God in the matter. I'm not saying that any must leave, but neither can it be said that any must stay. That is not what submission is. Men, likewise, submission does not mean that your wife is your mindless servant. If you desire for her to submit unto you as unto the Lord, then first be sure you're proving yourself loving and trustworthy like unto the Lord. Now, Lord willing, we'll talk more about the great burden and privilege that falls to husbands next week. Because it's not for the faint of heart, guys. But what we should all recognize is this. The admonition for wives to submit to their husbands is not a demeaning command, but rather a beautiful opportunity. Because wives have the opportunity to demonstrate to the world the type of willful obedience demonstrated by Jesus. And also to demonstrate what loving and trusting obedience to the Lord looks like from all of us. Because, church, we can look to the biblical model for marriage to see what our relationship with Jesus should look like. We may have our individual hopes, dreams, designs, or ambitions, yet because of our covenant relationship, and because we have experienced that the Lord is faithful to keep His covenant to us, then we should and can willingly surrender our will to His, even when we don't understand. Trusting that He'll never lead us astray, but will lead us to the fullness of joy in His presence. To either fulfill the ambitions that we had or else replace them with something greater. And men, when we struggle with that, we can learn from watching the conduct of our godly wives toward us. That's a significant purpose behind the admonition, because that purpose is not just to cause husbands to puff their chests up. The purpose is evangelism. Again, verses 1 and 2, likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also without the word be won by the conversation of the wives while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. In Ephesians 5, Paul gives instructions for marriage to couples who both are redeemed, and explains that the God-ordained ordering of family life is a testimony to the world representing Jesus. I mentioned it earlier, but specifically he says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. In a similar manner, Peter is here showing that for wives who are married to an unsaved spouse, you know, Peter says, if any obey not the word, he says their faithfulness in following the God-ordained ordering of family life is a testimony to their husbands. He suggests that a woman's lifestyle of trusting obedience to the Lord and to her husband will be itself a testimony that may point them to Jesus. Peter says that they, that is the husbands, may be won or gained as a result of the behavior of the wives without a word. And this is again where the precept applies to all of us, because friends, we must communicate the gospel with words. How shall they hear, how shall they call upon him whom they have not heard? Paul asks. We've got to say it. But Peter here reminds us through his admonition to wives that our actions speak louder than words. If husbands can be won to the Lord through silent testimony of wives living holy and reverent lives, then how much more can the lost around us be won to the Lord when we live our lives in line with what we profess? If we desire for a spouse to be saved, are we living a life before them of trusting obedience? Or are we quoting Scripture while living in the flesh? Is the example that we're setting before our children one of voluntary obedience to a gracious Lord? Or is it one of begrudging obligation to a law? Folks, some of the most powerful family evangelism is without words. And the same applies to the world around us. When the world sees families operating according to godly principles, they take notice. Because think about it, in a time when the vast majority of marriages are considered disposable, and when it seems men and women are just looking after themselves, biblical marriage stands out. A husband pouring himself out for his wife in love, and a wife lovingly trusting and following her husband, depending on him for their mutual success. It truly does point the world to Jesus, doesn't it? Jesus, who poured himself out and through his Spirit continues to pour himself out for his church. And we, his redeemed, surrendering ourselves to trust in him alone. Because is there salvation in any other? We trust in him alone to provide, protect, and guide us. See, our families are a testimony. But the question is, what kind of testimony are they? Now, I know many have been divorced, and I'm not trying to shame anyone by any means, because divorce is not itself a sin. It's almost always, well, I'm not going to say almost, it is always the result of sin on the part of one party or the other, or maybe even both. But in Christ, sin can be forgiven. And in Christ, its power can be broken. So in his strength, what we have to do is forgive. And even forgive ourselves. And sometimes that's the harder part, isn't it? But we have to forgive ourselves and look forward. So from this day forward, the past is gone. We don't look at what lies behind. We look at what lies before. Looking forward, what kind of testimony will our families be? What kind of testimony will they provide? Will we point people to Jesus? To those both inside and outside our families? There's a purpose in the command. And I know I'm long-winded today, but folks, there's just a lot here. So just deal with me. We got lunch, so you ain't going to get too hungry. But as Peter continues, further underscoring that the heart of the person is in view. In verses 3 and 4, Peter gives what appears at first glance to be a dress code. But look closer. It's not a dress code. It's a conduct code. He says, who's adorning? Talking about the wives. Who's adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. He says, who's adorning? Now, that adorning, that's decoration, presentation. It's the display of beauty. It's superficial. He's not talking about just the things that you put on. He's talking about where the center of beauty. Let that center of beauty not be, he says, your plaited hair, jewelry, your clothing. That's not to say that women should not fix their hair or wear jewelry. A prohibition is not in view, because after all, Peter includes apparel. What is apparel? It's clothing. Peter's not saying people need to run around naked. But it was common in that time for women to adorn themselves with wigs, weaves, I mean, fake hair. An abundance of jewelry. I mean, look at some of the Egyptian artwork and you'll see bangles reaching from here up to here. You know? An abundance of jewelry, makeup, perfumes. They're making themselves appealing and attractive on the outside without regard for the inside, as though that were the source of worth. Now, Peter isn't saying never to do these things. Rather, he's saying that a woman should cultivate inner beauty. That of a gentle and peaceful spirit that can't be shaken or moved because it's resting in God. That is of great value to God. See, a godly woman has a unique attractiveness that emanates from deep within, from the heart. Jessica likes dressing up. By the way, I actually warned her this time that I was going to be talking about her a lot today. But Jessica likes dressing up. She likes to fix herself up and make herself look good. And I'm a jerk sometimes because I don't notice. Now, I don't mean to be a jerk. But the thing is, and what she doesn't always recognize, is she's always beautiful to me. And it doesn't matter what she has on. It's because she's a godly woman and has a beautiful heart. Two of my favorite photos of her, I can't say she hates. She said, I don't hate him. But I can say she still doesn't like him. She dislikes them because she thinks she looks bad in them. She's not made up, hair's not done, whatever. Now, one of them is our first picture with Abby. Now, keep in mind, in that picture, she's still in bed after what was a very rough labor. Of course, she didn't look all that put together. She was happy to be alive. And I'm kind of not exaggerating. It was rough. Some of you women know that sometimes it can be rough. And it was touch and go there for a little bit. But I love that picture of her and me and Abby. And another one is of her with William at his kindergarten graduation, where she'd rushed straight from work to there. So frazzled, tired from the day, makeup not done, hair still day long. But his joy in that picture and the look of pride on her face, it melts my heart. Because the thing is, she's most beautiful to me when she's seen being who God called her to be. And that's a mother and a wife. Her adornment in those pictures is that hidden man of the heart, her spirit as a servant of God. That's what's beautiful. And that's what Peter says is of great value to God. So by all means, you make yourself up if you want to. I'll get to that in a minute. What I want to say this is, ladies, and particularly you young ladies among us who will all too soon be looking for a husband, hear this. Your value, your beauty is not to be found in how you dress or how you fix your hair or how well you apply your makeup. It's not going to be found in gold or designer clothing or accessories. And this is why I started to say, by all means, dress or adorn yourself in a way that helps you feel confident and secure in who you are. But remember that your true value and your true beauty emanates from within you. It comes from your identity in Christ. And everything that you do externally ought to reflect that inner identity. And if you don't yet know Christ, then seek Him, because you will never appreciate your true value until you recognize the price that He paid for your soul. And you'll never know true beauty until you know the beauty of holiness residing within you when you've been born of the Holy Spirit. And men, particularly you young men, regardless of what the world tries to sell you and regardless of what your sinful eyes of flesh perceive and desire, and I know you might be thinking, Bob, you don't know what I'm talking about. I was a young man once too. I know exactly what you're thinking, okay? Regardless of what you may perceive and desire, remember that the true beauty of a woman is found where you can't see. It's in her heart. It can only be perceived through meaningful relationship, not these physical flights of fancy glamorized by the media. That's not real. So seek to value what God values. the heart that rests in Him. Your Proverbs 31 teaches us that when we find such a woman, then our hearts can safely trust in her. But even with all this, isn't just me talking. I promise I'm getting close to the end. But it's not just me talking. In verses 5 and 6, Peter says, "For after this manner," speaking of what he just talked about, "for after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement." And so what Peter reminds us of is that godly women throughout history have adorned themselves with godliness, including subjection to their own husbands, that voluntary and trusting submission to their own husbands. And what's remarkable is Sarah is the example. We often think about Sarah being 90 years old and having a child, right? But we forget about this. Sarah was a beautiful woman. The young people today would have called her a hottie. I mean, think about it. She was so attractive that twice Abraham had to lie about her relationship to him because he was afraid kings, specifically Pharaoh and Abimelech of Gerar, would kill him in order to marry her. Times have changed. Jessica is out of my league, but I'm glad I've never felt like others would kill me just to get to her. But that's how beautiful Sarah was. But Peter says that her source of beauty was her godliness, her heart, the way that her faith in God led her also to trust and obey her husband, even when it didn't make sense, and even when she might have had other ideas. I mean, at some point, read the whole story. If you haven't, or even if you have, read it again because it's good for you. Read the whole story in Genesis for a full picture. It's not that Abraham and Sarah never disagreed. We have to remember that what we have in Scripture is all that is needful for us to know and understand God. It is not a complete history. And by that, I mean we don't have a record of every conversation Abraham and Sarah ever had. But use your common sense and human experience to fill in the gaps. It was Sarah that told Abraham to have a child with her servant Hagar. And then it was Sarah who regretted it and threw her out. And then Abraham had to go get her. And then later it was Sarah who ordered Abraham to throw Hagar and Ishmael out. And then blamed Abraham for the whole situation. And then can you imagine the conversation she had when Isaac and Abraham got back from Moriah, the Mount of Sacrifice? You know, she's having breakfast. She says, "Isaac, how was your trip with your dad?" And he tells her about it. You can almost hear her say, "Your father did what? Would you have wanted to be Abraham?" Or even earlier, what do you reckon the conversation was like when she got back from Pharaoh's palace? The point is, her being subject to Abraham didn't mean that she was a doormat. You know, it's not in Scripture, but I'm certain they disagreed at times. They probably argued. They may have had some silent seasons, some cold wars at home. Let's face it, we all do. Or we'd all like to at times, right? I'm certain that Sarah had dreams, notions, ideas, desires, and many, many were met. But some very likely were not. And at least one, her dream to be a mother, that was met, but not in a way she ever expected. But she surrendered all of these things to her husband, trusting that he would lead and provide. And then he trusted God to lead him. So Sarah was confident that even if things didn't turn out as she planned, Abraham would care and provide for her. And she trusted God to lead her husband as he led her. Where the rubber met the road, she willingly submitted herself to him, put herself under his leadership and guidance, and she was greatly blessed. And again, what you see in there, I mean, even the thing with Hagar says that it's not about the specific deeds. That was not an act of submission. but her heart was submitted to Him. We don't follow Jesus perfectly, do we? We don't day by day, moment by moment, always perfectly surrender ourselves to Him. But where is our heart in it? See, Peter encourages the wives to whom he's writing to be like Sarah, to be her daughters in faith, by adorning themselves likewise, by doing well or right, without any fear, with amazement. Now that's a strange phrase, but ultimately it means without fear of terror. We're to fear, like in verse 2, but that fear should be one of reverence, not dread. She wasn't afraid of Abraham, but she revered him as her husband. And again, that applies to all of us. Our obedience to the Lord is precious to God when it is voluntary, motivated by our reverence for the Lord, rather than coerced by terror or dread. Because after all, if it's coerced by terror or dread, such is not really voluntary, is it? And so it's not really Christ-like submission based on trust. Paul said, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Folks, as the Lord's church, we are the bride of Christ. And like wives, we are to learn to submit ourselves to our own husband, Jesus Christ. No one else. Christ alone. We are to voluntarily lay aside our agendas and trust Him to guide, protect, provide for, and use us for His glory. And because we will falter along the way, the Lord allows women as wives to have the great privilege of being our example to follow after when we lose our way. Wives, when following the biblical model, teach us to be subject to the Lord, to let our conduct be an effective silent testimony that amplifies our gospel presentation. They teach us to find our true value and beauty in the inner man, the heart that is redeemed and resting in the Lord. So women, I encourage you this morning to find new appreciation for this high calling and holy privilege, despite the negative view held by the world. Because after all, we don't live to please the world. We live to honor Christ. But men, I encourage all of us to learn the lessons that the Lord graciously teaches us through the example of the godly wives in our lives. Because it's only when we truly learn to submit to the Lord that we can rise to the high calling that He's placed upon us as husbands. Now again, we'll look at that next week. If you think six verses took me a long time to cover this morning, that's one verse, folks. Guys, buckle up. It's going to be good, though. But for any here that are not redeemed today, I want you to take a look at the silent testimonies that are lived before you and see that our Lord Jesus is faithful. And even where our testimonies fall short, because they do, listen for the Holy Spirit confirming the truth and calling you to Jesus. Because we're all sinners and we're all hopelessly lost without Jesus. Our best efforts get us nowhere. But Jesus came and sought us out. He lived a sinless life to show us the way. He died a shameful death for our sins and was buried. But He rose again. He didn't stay dead. He rose again. He lives forever to give life to those who will come to Him and surrender to Him. So will you seek Him today? Will you submit your will to His? Will you trust in Him alone? I want to encourage you to do that today if the Lord is calling you and drawing you to that. But Christian, if you're here today, will you submit again or anew to Him? Maybe you're here this morning and your Christian walk has seemed stunted, or your prayer life seems hindered or weak. Are you resisting Him? Are you trusting yourself more than Him? Will you return and trust Him alone? Will you rest in Him even in the midst of life's pressures? Surrender your agenda to His and trust that His way is better. I want to encourage you and invite you to think about these questions and these words today as we prepare to sing a closing song. And however the Lord may lay it on your heart to respond. You know, when you hear the gospel demands a response. Every message that we hear from the Word of God calls for a response from us because we haven't arrived yet. We're not like Jesus yet. But however the Lord lays it on your heart to respond this morning, I invite you to do so as we continue to be intentional to follow Him and to submit ourselves to Him. Let's stand together for a word of prayer and then we'll sing together as we continue in worship. Lord, I thank You this morning for the richness and depth that is found in Your Word and for Your unsearchable wisdom, Lord, in that You have created even in the foundational institutions of human life, those things that we take for granted, Lord, You have instilled such wisdom that even our homes, Lord, reflect Your glory. That You use our families, Lord, to teach us about You and to lead us to Jesus. Lord, help us today to receive this word. By Your Spirit, use this word to change us, to convict us, to build us up, to encourage us. Lord, whatever is needful for us as various members of Your body, Lord, build up Your body together that You may be glorified in, among, and through us. Lord, use this church as a testimony to the world. But Lord, if there are any here today who need to respond, particularly maybe those, Lord, who don't yet know You, but as they've heard this word today, Your Spirit has tugged at their hearts and convinced them of their need for Jesus, of their need to trust in the Savior. Lord, I pray that You would continue that drawing work of Your Holy Spirit to bring them to repentance and to saving faith. Lord, I pray that today might be the day of salvation for someone here under the sound of this word today. But Lord, however it is that You're dealing with any hearts today, be faithful to complete the work that You've begun, Lord, and help us to surrender to it, that we may be made more and more after the image of Your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.